special. That sound needs to be louder, guys.
Thanks. Yes, yes. We'll work on it.
Before I start here, just what I was thinking there, right, is, so this happened among our youth, and it happened in just 2 days, essentially, a quick weekend, where they just got together corporately as a youth group to set aside time to potentially seek God and hear from him, and God responded. And God encountered them and answered cries in their heart that, you know, as young people, as not so young people also, we have these things that we say we really want, but we very rarely set time or enough time aside to pursue them. And so we say we want it, but then our actions say, well, what I'd really want more is to get all my tasks done. And if at the end of my tasks I have time, maybe I'll do that or maybe I'll watch a show. And I'm not saying that what we want isn't real. It's just we're, you know, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is exceedingly weak. The emphasis is mine. Exceedingly. And so times like that clear out that stuff and really give you time to focus. I'm saying, what holds us back from doing that? Jesus said we have to become as little children if we're going to see the kingdom. He said it. It's not a mystery. It's very clear. And that thought was just resonating with me all weekend. Like when we were talking about the youth and their encounter and how do we make sure we create an environment where that can grow and keep happening and that this isn't just a spike. Right? And so then I just start thinking, yeah, how do I do that in my own life? Right? Because I'm inherently selfish. So we're talking about the youth and their movement. I'm like, yeah, but what about me? How do I do that? But then I started thinking, how about our whole community? How do we do that? How do we ignite that? And then how do we do that? And God's doing little ignitions here and there for sure. But there's something about when we come together with a shared purpose in that to seek God. And I think that goes right along the ideas of this repentance and then Sean and Steph bringing that to the next level of corporate repentance. And remembering the idea that repentance isn't sitting down and weeping and mourning over how wretched you are. That may happen, but that's not what the word means. It's a shifting of our thoughts, of our belief set, the core belief sets that drive us, worldview. We call it paradigm shifts. We call it all sorts of stuff, but it's repentance. And it's clearing out how we saw things so that we can see them accurately according to God's definition. Right? And this idea of doing it corporately is it's just imagine if everyone's in a big pool and everyone's, you know, walking in all sorts of different directions, right? You're walking in the direction you feel you want to walk. You're all in the pool, you're all getting wet, you're all having a good time. But what happens when everyone kind of shifts their focus into the same direction and they start walking in the same direction? You create this powerful force in the pool, right? So powerful that once enough people are going, everyone else gets swept up in it. And that's how I see the idea of corporate repentance versus an individual repentance. And also to be clear, it's not even versus. It's added. You need enough individuals to be repenting in the same direction at the same truth to create the force that then we describe as a corporate repentance that God then responds to. There's a reason why, from Genesis to Revelation, God's focus is always on the group, the corporate, because of that principle. Jesus came and did something very corporate on the cross because of what it would do for all the individuals. But when you look from the beginning to the end of Scripture, that's how it always has been. Always. And so, as a community here, this is what we're going for. How do we shift, and the big principle is, how do we shift from such gross individuality to a corporate unity and direction? And even as I said the word corporate unity, in my mind, all these crazy word associations come into my thoughts, and I say, I hate that term. It's just, I've grown up in the church, and it can be such a bad thing sometimes. You hear so many words, and you see nothing happen, and you just want to stay away from the words. You try to look for new, different words that capture things, and that's essentially how we have denominations, actually. We have so many denominations that are virtually the same but have different titles because they didn't like the title of the past one. Side note. So I want to make sure we got that idea of repentance, in that when I say this word over and over and over, that we're not picturing what I've pictured my whole life. That, again, we're picturing just the idea of being strongly convinced of something you haven't been convinced of, or to believe opposite of something you previously believed. It's a shift. It's a, whoa, I see it. It's when Peter and the disciples in the day of Pentecost stand up and they start preaching. And they're preaching this concept that, hey, this guy that you just crucified is actually the Messiah. And he gives this strong argument as to why it's true. And at the end it says the crowds were pierced to the heart, and their response was, what must we do? The truth convinced them of a truth that they hadn't previously believed, and their response was, I see it. What must I do now to actually own it? And Peter says, you must repent and then be baptized into his name. Now, again, if you're like me, all I've heard my whole life when I hear that, which I've heard that 100 million times, was what I pictured was a bunch of people falling on their knees, weeping until the mascara was all over the place and their hair was everywhere and your face is puffy and snots are hanging down, and then crawling to a baptismal in such sorrow, and then the baptism would wash away the pain and you'd come up so happy. That's how I pictured it. When in reality, he was literally just saying, hey, just shift. Just shift what you've believed. And when we shift, there is oftentimes is a sorrow that we've believed something wrong or that we didn't accept the truth. But the joy is in the fact that you see correctly now, and then you're baptized into his name. And now you're there. So this is the idea that's rumbling around, and I so wanted to talk about like generosity and what God's doing and why he blesses it. And I do want to touch that. I do, it fits. But I want to read a note from my phone, and I don't even remember when I wrote it. It's way down in my notes. So I have a notepad in here that's probably like 10 years old. And whenever I'm reading my Bible or praying or doing anything in life and a thought comes in and I'm like, oh, that's a good thought. I want to think more about that. Or I would love to share about that. I just jot down some notes. Four crazy situations where I'm asked to preach in short-term notice or something, I have like, this is what God's been speaking to me, or this is what's been on my heart recently, and I go to it. It comes in really handy. And this one, I said, a healthy family is a missional family. That was my first tagline. A healthy family is a missional family. Now, 5-6 years ago, if I heard that statement, I would have been thinking about my wife and my children and myself, and thinking we need to be a missional family. And that's 100% true. But since our community has gone through this corporate repentance of understanding that Jesus and the scriptures is primarily about the community and not the individual, I don't hear that anymore. When I hear this term, I'm thinking church. A healthy church is a missional church. But is it a missional church if just a couple leaders are on mission and everyone else is just living their lives? That doesn't make a missional church. But we think so. There's lots of churches out there where if you walked into the church, right on one of the walls is a board of all the missionaries they support. Right? And it's great. It's a great heart. In my opinion, though, they're missing the mark. Because what happens is you go in And that the church says, oh, look, there's all the missionaries. That's where some of my tithe goes to help. Awesome. Doing my part. And that's not a missional church. That's a group of people who send some money to some people who are doing an individual work somewhere individually. Where a missional church is a church on a shared mission. Remember the pool analogy. What would happen if instead of sending money to 25 solo rangers out there, the church got together and supported 4 or 5 people that were on a mission, and we supported it actively, funding it, praying for it, sending people over consistently, constantly, incorporating what we're doing, lifeline-like stuff, instead of just sending the check and saying, I hope everything's going great. There's a big difference there. Do you guys see the difference there? The difference between a missional church versus a church that funds some missions. A missional church is a church that where they're planted, they're consumed with the thought of, how do I love my neighbor like I love myself? How do I reach the people around me? I can't sleep. I need to find God. Give us strategy. Give us insight. And then jumping on board when we see one, because God doesn't, at least as far as my experience has been, he doesn't give everyone the same thought at the same time. But when you're part of a community that's on mission, he may give 3 or 4 people that thought, and it's enough for people to hear. And then they're like, yeah, that is a great idea. Let's pray into that. Yeah, let's do it. Let's have a festival surrounded by pumpkins on a property. See if people come. And then if people come, guess what? That's opportunity right there. Same with the Christmas thing. Same with the line dancing and everything else that happens on this property. It's because God spoke vision to a few people and we were like, let's do it. And it's born fruit. And there's going to be many, many, many more ideas that come from hopefully all of us. And that we share and say, do this, which has happened many times. Okay, so let me read this note. A healthy family is a missional family. You've been blessed with a healthy family in order to bless others by bringing others into it, not by being exclusive. Your family is not an end, but a means to an end, called the church, the family of families. This has been seen throughout all of scriptures, from the beginning of the redemptive story to its climax. Adam was told to be fruitful and multiply. Now, why is that in there? Because God's, right from the beginning, he said, make more. Make a community. What did I do? I made you two. Now it's your job to build this thing out. Make more. He didn't say, here's two, enjoy yourselves. I'm going to make a bunch more. He gave them two, gave them every means they needed to make more, and said, do it. A lot. Fruitful. Multiply. Fill this earth. Then he repeated the same thing to Abraham. Abraham was promised that all the families of the earth would be blessed through his family. Israel was a unique tribe of tribes, a family of families, whose purpose was to bless other tribes rather than take care of themselves. Which is significant, guys. This is a big difference in the world scene. When God takes 12 tribes, brings them together as one nation, and says, I want you now to reach out, to be a light, bring all the nations in and take care of them. That was the opposite of tribal mentality at that time. Tribal mentality was like, my tribe, and I will kill every other tribe on this planet if they have the resources we need, and we don't have those resources. If we run out of food, kill the tribe next to them that has food, because my tribe has to survive. And God literally called them to do the opposite as tribes. So this is, again, countercultural, a repentance of thinking by a people God birthed on the earth. So once a nation, it was made clear that they were to bring in all the other nations into their family. The church is the reason you are born into a family, where ideally you are trained to see what a healthy family looks like, so that you can do real family, or what I call supernatural family, well, and help to cover the whole earth with the glory of the Father, his family. The church is where broken people and broken families find their eternally longed for family. So that's out there so we can see and hopefully really be convinced of this idea that this is what God was building. It says in the New Testament, they say that the great mystery of God. Now listen to the language, because Paul doesn't just make stuff up when he says this. The mystery of God that had been hidden throughout all the ages. All the great stories you read about. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, David, Elijah, Josiah, Hezekiah, all of them. None of them understood this mystery. Yet it was there in front of their face the whole time. If you're in the redemptive history class, you know it was. We've been hammering this point. It was in front of their face the whole time. The prophets were prophesying. It was right there in the proto-evangel, the very first proclamation, that God was after all the families. It was in every prophet. Jesus quotes it over and over. God's heart had always been for all the people. And here, this mystery, Paul says, has been finally revealed through Christ. And guess what it was? This mystery. It was the church. The idea that God is the God of both the Jews and the Gentiles together as one people. So this idea that God, from beginning to end, has woven this mystery that he finally revealed in Christ, which was one people. And his plan was for this church to become a group of people moving in the same direction so that it would suck in everyone else into this thing until the whole earth was filled with his glory. Basically, until the whole earth was part of this giant pool, whirlpool. And that's the church. The church is supposed to be a movement that's unified on the earth, moving in this direction that begins to build traction and build force and build momentum that lifts Jesus high, makes him famous, and people get sucked into it. And then when the whole earth is filled, mission's over. So I started thinking, what if we break down this? When they started talking about corporate repentance, I also wanted to wrap my mind around exactly what they were communicating. And so I started thinking about and trying to process it too, like I've heard rumors that many of you have done. And so it's really not, it's just a very simple point. It's like the whirlpool thing. But I started looking at scripture because that's what I do. Is this a scriptural thought? Is this a scriptural principle? Yes, but at least in my opinion, it is, okay? So you have the Steve seal of approval that it seems biblical. So I looked at this Acts 2, and then we're in Acts 4 and Acts 5, and there's a story about Ananias and Sapphira. That's an incredibly disturbing story because it happens in the New Testament post-ascension, meaning like after Jesus has already gone to heaven. That's our time. We're in that season right now. So if that happened to them, it's perfectly within bounds for it to happen to us. So that's disturbing. And I started to think about, what is the purpose? Why, God? I get it. It's a fear of the Lord and was established. And God, you were moving so powerfully, so you were protecting it. But the story, the part right before that leads up to it is this, that the crowd that had just said, what must we do to be saved, was now gathering as the church. And without command, there's no law, there's no rule, there's nothing that told them they had to do it, but their heart was bursting with this idea of having been baptized into a family. And the mission was made so clear to them right off the bat as a family that what they understood of family, they began to live out. This corporate expression, the word corporate, again, corporate, it just means family, it means together. It's why Jesus said, when two or more of you are gathered in my name, I'm there. I'm literally present. Here they are, this early church, and the only expression that came naturally from them was to begin to provide for each other. Begin to provide for the mission. There was no record here of any fundraising messages. Their heart was bursting with a shared mission, this great commission. They were touched by God, and not, again, it only tells us that 12 people in a room had the Holy Spirit come down, they began to speak in other languages, and they began to be able to preach a message that everyone in the audience heard, regardless of their home language. And that people who heard this message were cut to the heart, and they said, what must I do? Peter says, repent and be baptized. They do that. 3,000 people are added to the church, and then it starts describing what they started to do. They started selling their possessions. They started gathering their resources. They started sharing it with people who were part of this group that didn't have enough, so that everyone could have enough to be actively part of this mission. And then they began to spread, and then they began to establish places of meeting. Right there, this is all in Acts 4. And then it tells us in one story that this man named Joseph, who most of us know as Barnabas, okay? And it says this, which I like. His name was Joseph, but it says the apostles referred to him as Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. So this guy Barnabas is a personal hero of mine in Scripture, but I always picture him as this guy who the apostles recognized as such a force of encouragement to them and to the vision and the mission that they nicknamed him Barnabas, or even maybe even renamed him Barnabas. But the Bible says his name was Joseph. That's intense. And cool. Like, to me, it's... How many of you guys have children that you haven't called them by their real name in a long time? That's one of the expressions of family. Of connection, of relationship, of comfort, of shared lifestyle. And so they're like, this guy, hey, son of encouragement, come here. Barnabas. So it says that this guy came and he had sold a plot of land and gave all the money to the apostles for the mission and for this community, for what God was doing. No one asked him to. He wasn't commanded to do it. He just did it. And then that's where Ananias and Sapphira come on the heels of that. The very next sentence is, and Ananias and Sapphira sold a part of what they did and came and brought it to the apostles and said that they gave all of it, but they didn't. They held back a portion of it. When Peter confronts him, he says, why did you do that? Again, when I was younger, I read this as Peter like being a judge with a gavel and just very mean, like, you idiot, you're going to die. But here's the thing. Peter didn't have the power to kill this man. Peter was sitting there, listening to the Holy Spirit, and I picture him as just a human being who's upside down on this mission, trying to figure everything out, but being strongly led by the Holy Spirit. It had descended. They're filled with it. And here's this guy, and Peter's like, I don't understand why you did this. Wasn't it yours to begin with? Couldn't you have just said, here, I'm giving part? Why did you feel the need to lie to the very movement of God here? To come and stand in the place where God has appointed this thing and say, I'm giving it all, but I'm really not. And Peter's like, you're going to die because you did this. And the people carry him out, and his wife comes. Poor, loyal wife, 3 hours later. Probably convinced and sucked into it by her mean husband. You better stand with me here, woman. And she comes in looking for her husband. It's been 3 hours. Where has my husband gone? Did you see my husband? Yes, come here. So did you really sell this piece of property for this money? Yep, that's how much. Oh, my gosh. They're the feet that carried your husband out. They're going to carry you out too. This is a devastating scene. But it communicates so much to me. You think God cared about how much money the person gave? What was his concern? Right from the beginning, selfishness, selflessness, compared between these two examples, the idea of mission and status. Selfless, imparting your life and your stuff to the mission of God versus wanting to look like it, but not really. Holding back. And the reason was, what we see here, if we're looking at history, why did God respond so strongly here in the New Testament after Jesus had already ascended, when in the Old Testament, you know, the big, bad, scary part of the Bible where God just strikes people dead constantly for no reason? At that part, there's literally priests in the tabernacle forcing women to have sex with them. In the place where God's presence was meant to dwell, women coming to make their sacrifices and the priests forcing them, raping them in this place and them not being struck dead. Because when that was happening, in 1 Samuel, it actually opens up by saying the word of the Lord was scarce in the land at that time. That was the writer's way of saying God was nowhere to be found. He had been so gone for so long that it was just name only. There was no power, no God representation, nothing. Which is why Samuel comes on the scene. Samuel is a revival of that. But right before he comes on the scene, this is how bad it was. And so now in the New Testament, we see God is extremely present. And he is establishing the mystery that's been hidden for thousands of years. It's revealed, and he was going to preserve its integrity. And so from the beginning, and Jesus preached this before, a little leaven leavens the whole loaf. He was not going to allow this during such a formative, critical birthing period of the church. But what wasn't he allowing? Not giving enough? How dare you not give enough? How dare you not give as much as Barnabas gave? No. It was this idea of the heart was devastatingly wrong and totally misunderstood what was happening. In a very selfish way. If we look from the beginning, this is the root of it, right? In the garden, remember we said, what was this sin? That he ate the tree? No, that he disobeyed? That was bad, but wasn't the root of the sin? The root of the sin was during the reasoning, they decided that they knew better than God. And it birthed an incredible, horrific, crippling selfishness. Individualism. We could have followed what God said and trusted him, but I wanted to do what I wanted to do because it looked so good. It was so enticing. It was so yummy looking. And I wanted to do it. And my wanting to do it was stronger than a wanting to obey God's word, and it flipped it. And from that point on, humanity was marked by this thing. And then Jesus shows up on the scene as the second Adam, and he says, not my will, but yours be done, through incredibly excruciating challenges of doing what he wanted to do. And he overcame it, and he sets us free from this law of sin and death in the flesh, right? And Paul says it like this, so therefore, with my mind, I serve the Lord, but with my flesh, I am serving this law of sin and death. And he says, therefore, it's no longer I who sin, but sin in me. And the very next sentence in Romans 8, verse 1 says, therefore, because of this truth, that with my mind I serve the Lord, but my flesh is opposed, there is now no longer any condemnation for those who are in Christ. But that's this idea of my mind sees what God's doing and I'm serving it. I'm on board. The spirit is willing. The flesh is weak. And we know that God's not concerned about weak flesh. He came and crucified sin in the flesh so that we wouldn't be bound to it any longer. That's not his concern. But his concern is repentance. Is this mind that is joyfully a servant to the Lord and his ways, is it repentant? Has it repented? So, big example of this. In Abraham's story, in Genesis 14, towards the end of 14, and what I'm doing is getting granular with the point, guys. I started with a big idea, and I'm trying to show specific examples in Scripture of where I see this happening. So, very, very specifically, the biggest challenge in my life for this idea of corporatism is that Acts 4 story, right? Okay, this is what they did. It was their natural response. Is that my natural response? Or is my natural response retirement, preparation? Am I going to have enough when I'm old, when I'm too old to continue providing or sustaining? Is that, so my focus right now is, do I have the right investments? Have I done this? Do I have that? I need to be ready when I'm old, because I certainly don't think God will take care of me then. Oh, whoa, Steve, that's so spiritual. God gave us brains and wisdom to prepare. 100%. But I can tell you this. There's a parable that Jesus tells about a man who had a barn. And it was a particular size. And when it got filled up during a bumper harvest, meaning like, wow, such an influx of prosperity that I didn't see come. I got more than I expected. He built a bigger barn to hold it all. And Jesus' response was, wicked man, you didn't even know that your soul would be required of you this day. We can parse that and try to figure out what it is. But I think it's clear that Jesus is saying here, his focus was on himself, right? Building, saving. It wasn't even in his mind. Wow, I have so much more than I need. What can I do with it? Repentance, shifting to a, we live a life that's a vapor, and we're spending 70% of our time saving up for the last desperate breath of that vapor so that we can be comfortable during it. What happened to the idea, like from the 80s, you know, it's better to burn out than to fade away? Right? Did I date myself or something? Like, that's from The Highlander, if you've ever seen that movie, man. The big bad guy, he's like, better to burn out than to fade away. But it became like an 80s tagline. But it sits right here in me, as cheesy as it is, right here. I tell my kids all the time, they hate me for it, I think. But I'm like, listen, I don't mind if I die when I'm 70, if I'm dying burning. Like, just, I can't wait to get to heaven. That's the bottom line. I can't stand this place sometimes, and I just want to go. I can't stand the pressures of it. I can't stand the struggle of it. But then I always tell them, I love you, kids. I'll stay till I'm 100 if I have to, but I'm not going to like any of it. But what I'm seeing here with the Ananias and Sapphira stuff, and then what we see here in Genesis 15, right? And again, guys, like, my life revolves around the big picture of that I communicate in redemptive history. I just see everything through it. And so sometimes an idea pops up that ties it all together, and I love it, and then I want to share it, but it falls a little flat because you haven't taken redemptive history yet. If you haven't, take it, okay? All right. So in Genesis 14, the end, here's a story where Lot is taken prisoner by one of the small kingdoms in the area. And Abraham finds out, and so he's like, I got to set my nephew free. Let's go. He rallies all his servants, and they come up with them, and they go to war. Just Abraham and his boys, like 70 deep. That's it. Just him and 70 people. And they go in, and they find themselves in the middle of an all-out war between 9 kingdoms. 5 kings on one side, 4 on the other. That's how Lot got taken captive. He just happened to live in Sodom. Sodom was one of them. He's captive. Abraham goes in, and he cleans up. He just takes them out, conquers it all. And at the end of 14, chapter 14, I'm just going to read it because Moses said it better than me. End of Genesis 14. It says, after all this, he did all this. He and his servants deployed against them by night, attacked them, and pursued them as far as Hobah to the north of Damascus. He brought back all the goods and also his relative Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people. So Abraham went, not only saved the people and his nephew, but he saved all their people and he saved all their possessions as well. He took everything back and saved them all. And it says, after Abram returned from defeating Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of Sheva. That is the king's valley. So picture, this is the scene. Abraham's here, and the king of Sodom is coming out to show his gratitude. But at the same time, it says, then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest to God Most High. He blessed him and said, Abram is blessed by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and give praise to God Most High, who has handed over your enemies to you. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. Just, guys, this is where the tithe is first mentioned in Scripture. Okay, it just came out of nowhere. There was no law commanding it. There was no nothing. It was Abram recognized that this king was also a priest, and he said, I want to contribute to what you're working on. Here's a tenth of what I have. And the word tenth, the word tithe, is just means tenth. And he said, I'm going to give you this money. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. Then the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the people, but you take all the possessions for yourself. Now this is four kingdoms worth of stuff. I don't want you to sell short the amount of stuff we're talking about here. This man, Abraham, would have been set for 10 lives over and over and over. Him and his whole tribe and his whole family never have to worry about a thing. Live like kings for the rest of 10 generations. But Abraham said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand in an oath to the Lord. Now, what I'm about to read, we have no record of other than this. There's no time we read about where God made him take an oath or Abraham made an oath, but we just have to take Abraham's word on it that he's not lying. Abraham said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand in an oath to the Lord, the God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that belongs to you, so you can never say, I made Abram rich. This is Abraham standing on a promise and trusting him with action. I will take nothing except what the servants have eaten, but as for the share of the men who came with me, they can take their share. Okay, there's the scene. Cut scene. Abram went, conquered enemies, could have taken all the loot for himself. Matter of fact, the king said, please do. Instead, he gives 10% of what he has to the priests of God and then turns it all down because he's standing on a promise. And we read Hebrews, we get that. You read Romans, you get that. Galatians, we get that. They make it very clear. Abraham was found righteous because he just believed what God told him. This is how chapter 15, verse 1 happens. And just why it's so powerful to me is because immediately after what I read to you, the covenant of salvation is made with Abraham. It's like God's reward. And that's exactly what it says. It says, after these events, the Lord spoke to Abram in a vision. And this is what he said. Don't be afraid, Abram. What would Abram be afraid of? I sit here and I'm like, what? This man is a legend already. God's called him out, provided for him. He just took like 70 of his guys and conquered five kings. Came back. He's sitting pretty. If I was him, I would feel like I was on top of the world. And God speaks to him immediately after these events and says, Abram, don't be afraid. Again, I might be reading the scripture, but for me, I would have been like, I just passed up $5 billion. And I don't know what we're going to have a month from now. But I'm trusting you, God. And God comes and says, don't be afraid, Abram. I am your shield and your exceedingly great reward. Exceedingly great reward. Just for believing God and his mission that he had given him. And then the next few verses is God says, Abram, I want you to do this. Put some animals out because I'm about to make an eternal promise to you that's going to save humanity. And you're going to be known as the father of these nations. That's the reward, guys. That's what we're seeing here. And so when we're on mission, because I wrote in my notes big and big, like mission, bigger vision, so beyond yourself. If we would stop living for the vapor at the end of the vapor, if we'd stop worrying about where we're going to get our stuff from or how we're going to pay our stuff next month or a month from now or a year from now, Jesus literally spoke directly to this and said, do not do this thing. What thing? Worry about what you're going to eat or where you're going to live. He said, this is what the godless people do. I'm telling you, I already know what you need and I'm providing. I just need you to do this. Seek first the kingdom and his righteousness. Everything you need will be given to you. He goes to extreme lengths to create samples and say, do you see the birds of the air, the flowers of the field? Look at how God takes care of them. Neither one of them have retirement plans. Yet, not even the wealthiest man who's ever lived was arrayed in such provision as these flowers who are here today and burned in an oven tomorrow. This is his promise to us. What he's trying to do is set us free to be able to pursue the mission, to be able to pursue God and his kingdom. Kingdom first. What does kingdom first look like in your finances? What does kingdom first look like in your time, in your efforts, in your energy? What does kingdom first look like? You need to know what kingdom looks like first. Just look around. Just do a quick 360 look. You're standing in the midst of what kingdom looks like. The ecclesia of God that we're a part of, that we need to own. This is what I see in it, right? I wrote this. God rewards acts of faith and trust. He isn't going to reward acts of fear and mistrust and hoarding. Just like dog training, again, I'm engrossed in the dog training world right now. He is going to reward faith, trust, generosity, because these are the behaviors he wants to encourage and see grow. Wrapping it up here, guys, but this is what the pinnacle of dog training is when a dog does something that you like, you reward it. And if you ever see a well-trained dog, I mean a really well-trained dog, go on YouTube, look for like military-trained dogs or you know, competition-trained dogs. They never take their eyes off their master. No matter what position they're in, where they're sent, this is their look at all times. At all times. You can sprint and they stay at your hip. You can stop. You can move your hand, they go down. You can send them on a mission and they sprint as fast as they can. The minute you say stop, they stop moving. So much so that they skid and slide. That's how immediate their obedience is. And they immediately turn around to look at their master to see what the next command will be. How do they get to that place? Because the training starts with just simply trying to get them to sit down when you tell them to. And as soon as they do, you give them a treat and you praise them. And then you do it and do it again until they realize, when I do this, there's rewards. And the minute you say sit, they're just like looking for where the reward's coming from. And I think that's what we see here, what God is trying to do as we walk in this repentance, but as a community in the promises of land, wealth, souls. Okay? Are those rewards? Yes. Rewards for us to enjoy in retirement? No. It's God being our shield and our exceedingly great reward. It's God saying, you want me? You have me. You want to know my heart? Here's my heart. Souls. My reward is souls. And if you're with me, if you have a heart after me, your reward is souls. The challenge for me, the challenge for us is this. How do we continue this process of corporate repentance? How do we get the pool to start spinning with such force that the community around us gets sucked in a much greater way than it is? Because that's the promise, okay? But here's the other threat, guys. The second part of what God has promised us as a community is wealth. And if your heart is not right, that wealth is going to sink you. You're going to end up like Ananias and Sapphira, thinking like, God has blessed me so much, but I'll just give a little bit, but I'm going to act like I'm giving my life. and still proclaim that you're a name bearer. And God is saying, no, 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 can't. And by his good grace, he's going slow with us and prepping our hearts. But we need to take that opportunity now so that when we're faithful in the little things now, when things get big, we'll remain faithful. So we need to start shifting now. You have questions? Ask them. Get in good discussions. Find someone in leadership or someone who has the vision, has the idea of what God has promised this kingdom outpost and what he's asked this kingdom outpost to do. Find out. Don't sit in the gray. Life is too short and this mission is too important to sit in the gray. Let's repent. Let's find this corporate repentance in this stream. And I think when that happens, what will happen is our focus starts to shift, kingdom first. Our families will start to prosper because you'll have children who see parents who are passionate about something greater than themselves. And when they say, what's going on? This is for Jesus. You're going to have peers and family members and friends. But more so, I think one of those expressions will be, as a community, we'll start asking for times to get together to seek the Lord. Like the testimonies we heard at the beginning. We'll have people who hear testimonies like that flooding up and say, how can I be a part? I want to help sustain that thing. I want to pour into them. We'll hear about the fruit and the testimony of what's happening during these events and want to be part. And the selfishness will no longer take priority. Oh, I'd really like to be a part, but I'm tired a lot. I get it. I really want to help, but I've already allotted 30% of my income to my retirement fund. Oh, I get it. Reasonable excuse. I think when we stand before God and he says, I don't understand why you didn't give everything you had in pursuit of the kingdom. And you're like, well, I needed to be able to have a nicer home when I retired. And I was really looking forward to just a little boat so I could fish a lot. Near a golf course. I just felt like that was a reasonable mission to live for. I feel like at that moment, there might be some regret. And so why get there? Why get there? And again, can I just say, when I go home and listen to this message, I'm going to say, Steve, why did you say that? I'm going to say, Steve, you are now responsible to live on another level. But what, like what? What can I say? There's nothing I can say. We're all in the same boat. Hopefully you guys will be like, Steve, you preached that message. Nice Mercedes. I'll never have a Mercedes, but you get the point. What I'd really, really love to see is this. To see a whirlpool that's going so strong that when I feel lazy, when I feel tired, when I feel distracted, I get sucked in anyway. That I can say like Jeremiah, I don't want to speak, but I can't help it. It's shut up in my bones. It motivates me from my spirit on the inside. And when I'm tired, I hear a voice say, I will sustain you. I hear a little voice saying that I have raised the dead, Steve. You can go for another hour or two. That I start believing the supernatural reality of supernatural provision. That when I hear of a need for the mission and I see that this thing's on the verge of breaking through something, I can say, I'm going to give this amount. And that my heart doesn't go to places that start arguing over minutiae or start worrying about whether there's a command that I give 1% or 80% because there's a command in Scripture that you give 100%. And lastly, if what you heard from this message that you need to give more money, then you missed it all. Your money will follow when you give your heart. And when we have 100 people running strong, the whirlpool is strong enough and the rest will get sucked in and the world will get sucked in and Jesus becomes famous and that's our goal. So let's just stand up. Let's just stand up here. Why? Because physical activation, your three parts, spirit, soul, and body. And your spirit and soul are engaged, but if your body's falling asleep. Let's just begin the worship, but what I want you to do is have ears and eyes of the Spirit that are open to hear God point stuff out. Point point stuff out and let him just speak with the compassionate voice that he speaks with of saying, assess, what are you living for? Where are your efforts? Where is your energy? Where is your heart? Are you walking in the edge of the pool to create, to give part to the whirlpool? Or are you doing your own thing, diagonal lines wherever it goes? Jesus. God, we are all at your mercy. Trusting that you'll do what only you can do, which is reach down into our hearts, God, and begin to direct it where you need it. To begin to produce repentance that leads to life. God, we trust you. Forgive our doubt, forgive our unbelief, God. We trust you.